Well, good evening, church. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will pick up where we left off last week. We ended in verse 11. We'll begin here in verse 12, and we'll just take it line by line, verse by verse, probably down to the middle of the chapter. One of the longer chapters in the New Testament, and certainly so much is in each verse. So there's really, we're not in a hurry to get through it necessarily. I think that if we take it this week and then perhaps finish it next week, that will be actually rather quick for what it is. I think you can spend, like I said to you last Wednesday evening, I think you can spend years in this chapter, no doubt. I mean, there's just so much in every verse. I encourage you to be reading the chapter on your own before you come in and let the Holy Spirit speak to you and then see what he confirms in this study. But it's the resurrection chapter, a very important chapter for the Christian faith. So I'll just piggyback Michael's prayer. Ask the Lord to give us a word in season, and then we'll get right into it. So, Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you, God, for drawing us here by your Spirit, Lord, for putting it in our hearts, Lord, to will and to do of your good pleasure. Jesus, the longer that we walk with you, Lord, the more willing we are to be honest before you, there is no good thing that dwells in any of us, Lord. It's simply a work of your Spirit that's taking place and causing us, Lord, to want to be at midweek and to worship you and to open your word and to study it, Lord. These things are not naturally desired, Lord. We are aware, God, that it's a work of your Holy Spirit within us. So, Holy Spirit, we welcome you in this place just to continue to fuel our hearts with a fire for Jesus. I pray, however, my brothers and sisters came in here tonight, God, that you would meet them where they're at. Certainly, Lord, this is such a beautiful passage of scriptures. I don't know how any believer can read through them and not have their fire lit, Lord, their lampstand filled with oil. So, Lord, I'm asking tonight that you would do that you'd use the foolishness of my preaching, God, and my words, and breathe life into them, Lord, in cooperation with your living word. Speak to us our portion, we pray, God. Bless this evening. Hold our thoughts captive to obedience to you, and bind the enemy, Lord, his minions, from any assault and attack on this place or in our thinking or anything of that sort, God. Just give us this time sanctified to sit at your feet, King Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. All God's people said, amen. 1 Corinthians 15, if you didn't have a Bible with you tonight, you can follow on the screen here behind me. A lot of stop and go. It's deliberate. We want to unwrap each verse as the Holy Spirit leads. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and I really don't have to introduce the chapter much to you, because what he says in verse 12 is a clear-cut reason to why he took this time to write this chapter that maybe would seem random if he didn't give us insights like this. Look what he says in verse 12 here. He says, now, which is a reason word, now if Christ, if he be preached that he rose from the dead, how is it that there are some of you that are there among you that say there is no resurrection of the dead? Thank God for that verse. I alluded to it last week, and I'll take a moment just to start the chapter by saying, again, an obvious reason why Paul writes this chapter. He says that, you know, I'm hearing of these things. It seems out of nowhere. And he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. He's talking about tongues. He's talking about prophesying. And then all of a sudden, he goes into this rebuke, as it were, that there are those there in Corinth that says there's no such thing as the resurrection. You know, that they don't believe in that. They don't embrace that truth, that doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, he says, because of this reason, that there are some of you that are saying this here, I am writing to you this entailing chapter on the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has great implications. I don't need to exhaust that point. The Holy Spirit will do it in the chapter. So what he's now going to do, though, down to verse 19, so that you can keep a flow, is he's going to entertain their folly. He's going to play the game with them. He's going to say, okay, let's just hypothetically say that there is no resurrection. And what he's essentially going to do, and I don't know as though I'll put strong emphasis equally on each of these, but he's going to employ seven ifs in these next seven verses or so as hypotheticals of pretend there's no resurrection, Y'all with me? So he's going to play this game with them for just a moment. He's a great teacher. He knows what he's doing. He says, now, the reason I'm writing to you is that some of you are saying that, you know, that if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, how are there those there among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So, first thing, verse 13, if there be no resurrection, there's the first if. I'll play your game with you, he says. If there is no resurrection of the dead, well, this is the obvious, then Christ is not risen. That's very problematic for everybody, not just there then, but here tonight, right? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we believe in a dead man. And what in the world are we doing? It's like 70 degrees outside. We've been waiting for that for like 6 months. The sun has been out for, I don't know, 3 to 4 days now? I mean, this is a streak. What are we doing in here if Jesus is dead? Okay, if y'all don't have the answer for that, maybe the day's been too hard on you, I'll tell you straight up, I wouldn't be here. I'd be at my son's game right now. I wouldn't be here with you talking about a dead Savior, because a dead Savior can't save anybody. Amen? So this is ridiculous, is really what he's saying right out of the gate here. He says, okay, like, you know, if these things be true, well, if there is no resurrection of the dead, well, then Christ is not risen. And if, you know, continuing this thought here in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, well, first of all, our preaching is vain, it's empty, it's futile, it's, in my vernacular, it's stupid. This is ridiculous. And then secondly, okay, if he's not risen, then your faith is in vain. This is bad for all of us. It's bad for me as a preacher, and it's bad for you as a pupil. It's bad for you as a disciple, bad for you as a student of the scripture, if Jesus Christ has not risen. Okay, they're combating here these philosophies in the Greek culture that anything that is physical and material is evil. Only that which is soulish is good. And they've run into a dilemma here because Jesus is the God-man. So he is Jehovah God and wrapped in human skin, human flesh. The philosophers surrounding the church are saying that's a conundrum, that's a problem. God in human flesh, well, human flesh is evil. Y'all are, you know, going along the lines of he rose from the grave bodily. How could that be? Bodies, physical material is evil. So Paul's saying, listen to what you're embracing there. How could this even be? My preaching would be in vain. Your believing would be in vain. And he goes on and he says this here in verse 15. He goes, yeah. I mean, that's the way my translation, it's yeah. It's stronger than yeah. It's even more than that. Okay, he's getting like heated up here. Okay, he goes, even more than that, he says, yeah, and we, he's including himself here, we are found false witnesses of God. I mean, that's what he did in the opening verses. He's like, hey, Jesus, the resurrected Lord, was seen of Cephas. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, was seen above 500 in Galilee. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, was seen by me. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, was seen by the 12. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, was seen by the woman on Easter morning. I mean, what is that? Does anybody care about those things? We've testified of these things. We've given our lives to these testimonies. I mean, we've put our lives at risk over this claim. But you saying that this is nonsense, well then, what you're saying is that we're found on false witnesses of God because we've testified of God, middle of verse 15, that he raised up Christ whom he raised not up. If what you're saying is the truth, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Now listen, here's the problem. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. It's useless. It's of no purpose. And you are yet in your sins. Okay, there is no remission for sins if Jesus Christ stayed in the grave. This is very important. This is very important for your Christian faith. A lot of times I get up here and I'll say to you, we're not going to major on the minors. A lot of times I say to you, hey, let there be diversity and unity in the midst of diversity maintained. Don't major on the minors. Those are still our brothers and our sisters. Okay, this is not a minor. If somebody comes in here, there, or anywhere and says, no, Jesus did not rise from the grave. Okay, we refute that. You're subtracting from the gospel. In fact, you have no gospel. if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You have no gospel. You have no good news. There is no payment for the penalty of your sins if Jesus Christ didn't rise again. Do you see the implications? We're all in big trouble if there is no payment for penalty of sins. Because the Bible says that man is conceived in sin. He's born in iniquity. So this is a problem that all of humanity has. And it's a problem and predicament that we can't solve. Jesus, the God-man, is the only one who can fix this for us. But because the resurrection did happen, and it's an historic event, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself, payment for the penalty of sin has been accepted by God Almighty in heaven. It's proof of that. It's proof of that. Yeah, if you're going to clap for anything tonight, that's it right there. Okay, the fact that Jesus rose from the grave, let me say it to you cleanly here. The fact that Jesus rose from the grave is proof that the Father in heaven accepted payment for the penalty of your sin. He's playing rope-a-dope with them a little bit here. He's saying, okay, there's those there who are saying the resurrection isn't real. Let's ride the rabbit trail for a moment. Let's hypothetically embrace this for a second, quote-unquote embrace. Let's play the game. This is bad for everybody. It's bad for the preacher. It's bad for the student. It's bad for the faith. It's bad for the payment of the penalty of sin, man. If he didn't rise, then this whole thing is useless. It's of no purpose. And you are still stuck in your sin problem, which is eternal and serious. And he goes like this in verse 18, continuing this thought for a moment, he says, and then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died hoping in Christ, the scriptures only speak of death as being asleep for the believer. So now he says, and you want to know something else? You know your grandpa, you know your grandma, you know your husband, you know your wife, you know your kid. You know the people who have already passed from this side of eternity into the next? Those that also believed in Jesus while on earth, those who also hoped in Jesus while on earth, well, guess what? If the resurrection isn't real, they've perished. They've perished. In other words, they've ceased to exist. They died hoping in Jesus, and it was for naught. It meant nothing. Which, listen, this is bad. Because a big part of our Christian faith that gives us a hope, that's an anchor for our soul, is that blessed reunion. And the longer we live, the more stock we have in glory. And more people are there, perhaps, that matter to us than here. And a lot of the hope for the believer is, I'm going to see him again. I'm going to see her again. I'm going to see them again. Amen? Isn't that certainly motivation for your belief? I know it is for me. In converting my household, in converting my family, my wife's family, is like, man, I want to spend eternity with you. I want to spend eternity. That's the passion that I preach with every week. I got a more important job than President Biden. Eternity is in my hands before Jesus. This is no game. I'm not a motivational speaker. I have no interest in being on a stage in front of people. But we open the Word of God and I get a little fiery because your soul's at stake. Okay, and you know that. I don't have to twist your arm. Jesus put eternity in your heart. So you know that. The Holy Spirit's telling you it's truth right now. And the Bible is logical. It makes sense. So if you take away the resurrection and you say that Christ didn't get up bodily from the grave, well, then we got no blessed hope. And everybody who died in the faith, quote unquote, ahead of us ceases to exist. You know how you put them in the ground? Well, guess what? From dirt they came to dirt they returned, and that's the end all be all. If there is no resurrection, if that's really what the truth is, which means you're never going to see her again. You're never going to see him again. Now you know what's happening? I'm getting depressed. I'm starting, my spirit is starting to get downcast. I'm losing my joy right now embracing this. I'm not even embracing it. I'm just playing the game for a moment. And that's what you're supposed to feel this. I mean, he goes, this is ridiculous. And if in this life only, and I feel like what Paul's doing in 19 is just summing it all up. I don't think this is another if. I feel like he's just going like this. Take everything I just said, and this is the compilation of it. This is the impact. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we of all men are most miserable. If this is it, man, then we are the most pitiable. That's the word in the Greek. You should pity us. You know what? the other parents on the soccer team, baseball team, the neighbors that know what I'm about and know what you're about, they should take pity on us if this is it. What a waste of time. What a waste of, I've given my life to this. What a waste of resources. My tithe alone, I think about every week. If this is, you know, what am I doing? I'm really invested in all of this. I mean, I'm past mid-age statistically. What am I doing with my life if this is it? I mean, if that be the case, then the world should take pity on me. The world should take pity on you. We're a bunch of fools if we're raising our hands to a dead man. Who are you just lifting your hands to if he's still in the grave? Who are you here to meet with? Who are you here to? What authority does this have tonight? We might as well just leave here and go, truth be relative. I mean, that you see how ridiculous this gets. And that's why the enemy wants this to be embraced. Because the end is not in sight of how low we will go if we refute the essential truth to the gospel that Jesus did rise 3 days after he was buried. And I'm going to call for amen for that because I want to fortify your faith. Amen? Like he has risen indeed, just like the angel said that resurrection morning. Listen, he goes like this. Come on, this is crazy. Have pity. Think about the scourgings I've endured. Think about the rods that I was beaten with. Think about my shipwrecks. I've already told y'all, I was in the deep for a day and a half out there. Like, if this isn't real, if he didn't get up, what am I doing? I mean, perils of robbers, perils of countrymen, starvation, not proper clothing. I mean, my life is ridiculous, and I deserve some pity if this is not truth. But look what he does here. Though you got to love these types of interruptions here. He's done now. He says, that's enough. He says, but now. I mean, he busts through his own thought here in verse 20. He's going to go from eternal death to eternal life in these verses. No. Enough of entertaining that. He is risen. And because he is risen, these are the awesome effects of his resurrection. Like, this is the impact his getting up has and has had since that Easter morning. Watch this. He goes like this. But now, okay, he says, is Christ risen from the dead? The Greek's better, so let me give it to you. It's this. But now, in fact, is Christ raised from out among the dead? Out from among the dead. And he has become the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first fruits. He got up. He's the first one to get up from the grave, never to die again. That's why he's the first one to rise. Because if you're here today, you say, wait a minute, you've taught us through the Old Testament. You've taught us through John. I mean, in the Old Testament, people got up. The widow of Nain's son got up. Jairus' daughter got up. Lazarus was called forth from the grave. Aren't those resurrections? No, those are resuscitations. When you're brought back to life to die again, that's not resurrection, that's resuscitation. Jesus Christ rose to never die again. And because he rose to never die again, he's the first fruits. Now, hang on a minute. I'm not a scholar, but if he's a first fruit of resurrection, then that means that there's a whole nother bunch to follow. There's a whole nother bunch to follow. And you want to know who that is? Us. Because he got up, we're going to get up. That's what the Bible's teaching, okay? He's the first fruits of resurrection. It's certainly speaking, if you look back at Leviticus 23, there's a whole bit here I can do on the offerings that were done in the Old Testament and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the first fruit offering in the early spring when the Jewish people would take their beginning harvest, their grain and sheaf offering and bring it to the priest and they'd wave it before the Lord. They wouldn't harvest the rest of what was there in their fields until after this practice was done. And it represented, God, thank you for your provision up till this point, and thank you for what you're going to provide after. Jesus is the first fruit offering. Thank you for what you've done, and thank you for what you're going to do hereafter. And in 2022, I don't need a new curriculum. And in 2022, the first fruit, is he's the trailblazer. He's the captain of our salvation, right? He went ahead of us. He's prepared the way for us. And we are still being gathered together to follow after in that glorious day when we are resurrected and we are with him. So there's this beautiful picture here. It's beautiful in so many ways. Christ was crucified on Passover. Passover is when the lamb was sacrificed. 3 days later is when the first fruits was offered. That's the day he rose. Sunday is the first day of the week. That's why we gather. Why do we gather on Sunday? Because he got up on Sunday. The first day of the week, the first part of the first day of the week goes to him. He's the first fruit of our resurrection. He wasn't resuscitated. He rose to never die again. And those of you who have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when you take your last breath, the promise is made to you that you also will rise like he rose unto eternal life, never to perish. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So he led here this procession. He led this procession. That's what the New Testament teaches. This was a new idea to Judaism. I mean, the Jews in the Old Testament, they believed in one resurrection unto shame and contempt and unto everlasting life. But the New Testament teaches a first resurrection and a second resurrection. But listen, for clarity's sake, those are categories, not events. And he says here, this beautiful truth, now is Christ in fact risen out from among the dead? He's become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, verse 21, by man, he says, came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, and the tenses are, and continue to die. That's irrefutable. One out of every one dies, right? So he says it here. He goes like this, in Adam all die, and they continue to die. But even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The second Adam, right? Or the second man, the last Adam. You look at verse 45, and it says, and so it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Here's one of the reasons I believe the Bible. Because it answers the hardest questions in life. Okay, you might not like the answers tonight. I'm going to take you through some waters in a moment here. You might say, I don't like this. This makes me feel, you know, like I have to be accountable or dirty and I need to be cleansed. Whatever, that's your prerogative. But what you should at least tip your hat to and appreciate about the Bible is it gives logical answers to life's greatest questions. Okay, so everybody wants to know, where did death come from? Where did we come from? The origin of life, the origin of death. Where did, those two answers, give me them. Okay, sin. You know, the sin is talked about a lot. It's very obvious, it's very apparent if you have a child that child was conceived in sin. You don't teach them how to be bad, you have to teach them out of the gate to be good, right? How did this happen? Where did this come from? The Bible gives you the answers. The theological term is that Adam is the federal head of all of humanity. What that means practically is that we were in his loins as the first man when he sinned. Everybody comes from Adam and Eve, all human beings. So we have all inherited a sin nature, a nature that is broken and bent toward iniquity, a nature that naturally goes opposite from God in righteousness and holiness. And again, I don't need to twist your arm. You know this. You don't need to be told, look at that bad image. You need to be told, stop looking at that bad image. You don't need to be told, hey, start talking like a truck driver. You need to be told, hey, you should probably clean up your mouth a little bit, right? Like, these things are just very easy to believe if you'll be open before God. Where did this come from? Okay, the Bible answers. Sin came from the federal head, Adam, and has been passed down to all of humanity. It is a problem that plagues all of humanity from Adam onward. That's how sin came, and the wages of sin is death. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches you. Romans 3:23, and right here, we take all the Bible to put it together. It's a puzzle. We take the whole thing, right? Best commentary of the Bible is the Bible. So that's what we're doing right now. Just spitting scripture. That's it. Now, if this is the case, by one man, sin has entered the world, and from sin all die, then by another man who has been quickened or made alive by the Holy Spirit, miraculously in Virgin Mary's womb, then he gives life the way the first Adam brought death. He's so much better. The second man, the last Adam, is so much better. The one that failed in the garden, the latter one succeeded in the garden in Gethsemane when he said, Father, I don't want to do this, but not my will, your will be done. And already right there, atonement was beginning to be made when sweat of blood was dripping from him. And he yielded himself to the Father's heart and went to that cross for you and me. Do you see this here? This is beautiful. This is beautiful. He says, you want me to entertain this. There's no resurrection. I did it for a minute. It got ridiculous. I'd be the most pitiful man on the planet. I'm done with it. We're gonna get out of this topic of eternal death, which is so miserable. We're gonna go to eternal life, and we're gonna talk about this for a second. It makes sense. It's logical. I'm appealing to your thinking for a moment. Nobody asked Christians to check their brains in at the door. Nobody asked Christians to drink the Kool-Aid. Think it through. Where did sin come from? Where did the bent nature we are all born with come from towards iniquity and transgressions? Where did it come from? Where did death come from? Where did life itself come from to really back it up? The Bible gives the answers. Young people, the Bible gives the answers. Look to the Word of God. It's all right here. He says, in Adam, all die, and they continue to die. But in Christ, all will be made alive. What a beautiful truth. But every man in his own order, verse 23, it's a military word. It speaks of military rank. There's an order to all of this. There's an order. Jesus goes first, just like a military rank, right? Like whoever's the commanding officer, if they're on a five-mile run, he stays in the front, and the rest of the troops, they keep themselves in a uniform line behind him. There's an order to it. There's an order to military. There's an order to how they walk. There's an order how they march. There's an order how they dress. There's an order. Okay, in the kingdom, I don't know if you've noticed this about Jesus, there's order. For those of you who are here tonight, you say, oh, I love vacuum lines and fluffy couch pillows. Great, then you'll love Jesus. There's an order. There's an order to everything. He got up first. He goes first. Because he went first, we follow after. Military rank, we follow after in the order that he has designed. Notice in verse 23, afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. I've been asked about this. I just got asked last week. So, Pastor, the people that are dead already, you know, in Christ, they're in heaven right now, right? Yep. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, so do they have their bodies yet? Okay, here's how I see scripture. They do not have their resurrected physical frames yet. I believe they are given till the rapture of the church some temporary spiritual embodiment, but the Bible teaches in Thessalonians, Paul says, that when the rapture takes place, which is the next thing on God's timeline, for those of you who remove that, you have a problem because we need to insert resurrected bodies. And it tells us in Thessalonians that when we hear him call us to meet him in the air and the voice of the archangel and the trump is sounded, what's going to happen? Those who are dead are going to proceed. There's that military word again. Those who are alive. The souls of those people are going to come with Christ in the air and their physical frames are going to be joined together. This is how I see scripture. And they are going to be transformed into the physical body like Christ has at his resurrection and still has, and we who are alive and remain are going to have this metamorphosis. We're going to have this transformation also following after those who are dead in Christ as they rise first. And I think about what the body's going to be like. I'm thankful you get to eat with that body. I see Jesus in John 21 in his resurrected body eating breakfast on the beach with his apostles. With his disciples. You see him there saying to the guys, I'm not a phantom, I'm not Casper, I'm not a ghost. Touch me, feel me, handle me. Certainly flesh and bone, but not flesh and blood. All his blood had been poured out. That's an earthly system. I believe it will be flesh and bone, but not driven by blood, but driven by spirit. And there's going to be this advantages and abilities in this new resurrected form that are so much superior to what we have now, like coming in and out of a room and moving in and out through walls and things of that ability. We're going to be able to do these things. Scholars say that we'll probably be the age around 30. For some of you, that sounds really great, right? I mean, every birthday I have, that sounds better and better and better. Some of you are thinking, wait, I want to keep my body now. I work hard. Okay, well, you talk to Jesus about that. I don't know what to say to you. You know, but that's what scholars think, because many believe, I believe, that Adam was created a mature man around the age of 30. Obviously, there is no age in heaven. This is just a little bit of a rant, but we're just trying to paint a picture here tonight. And you think about this resurrection, you think about this body like his, to inhabit the heavenlies, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why I don't think blood has anything to do with it. The life of the flesh, Leviticus says, is in the blood. Blood's gone. That's not the source of life anymore. That was an earthly means. Now I think it's going to be flesh and bone driven by spirit. Glorified. Will we know each other? We certainly aren't going to be dumber in heaven. We'll know each other. So it says here, in this order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. I love to just take scriptures and connect them. That's why we just did that for a moment. Then comes the end, verse 24. People say this verse is difficult. I don't see it very difficult. I think he's just flowing here with all the benefits of the resurrection. Then in the end, he says, when he shall have delivered the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, he explains himself in verse 25, for reason word, he, that's Jesus, I'll tell you which he is who, because it gets confusing if you don't know that. In verse 25, for he, Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. You know, there's a day coming, the Bible's telling us, where everything will be subdued to him. It's going to be glorious. All nations, all kingdoms, he's going to rule and he's going to reign. And in that day, like that day that's coming, like that's ahead of us, right? And even beyond that day. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's great news. That's a serious enemy for all of us. None of us know when it's going to come knocking on our door. We don't know. You know, people that get terminally ill, a lot of times they get like this diagnosis, like, hey, you're sick and you only have 11 months to live. And then there's this, oh, geez, I only have 11 months to live. But the reality is that could be any of us here. It could be 11 days. It could be 11 hours. We have no idea, but the Lord knows. And what he tells us here is the resurrection has such impact upon us. There's so many good things that come from it. And arguably the chief thing is that death lost its sting. I mean, after sins, they're one and the same, sins being dealt with, well, death lost its sting. Like, it's been abolished. The power of it has been stripped away by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when you read through like Revelation 21, if you want to go home tonight, skip to the end of the Bible, 21 and 22, you're going to see that one of the first things that it says that when God has everything back under his control is there is no more death. The worship team began with that tonight. That's the song that we began singing. You should know the substance behind to the song. There's going to be a day where there's no more death, no more separation, no more fear of that separation. And if you're like me, it's not dying that's freaky. It's how am I going to die? If I die in my sleep and I don't feel anything, okay. But I don't want to I don't want to do other ways of dying. And so, you know, you look at these things here and the Bible's encouraging us. Death is a problem, and no one can argue that. I don't care if you're an atheist, evolutionist, it doesn't matter what you say. You know death's a problem. I mean, I got to do funeral after funeral after funeral, and every time I do it and the box is in front of me, whether it's a little box with ashes or a big box with bones that will turn to ashes, it's always problematic for me. No matter how much doctrine I teach, no matter how much Bible studies I teach, yous are here, it's minimally 3 times a week, sometimes more, all the counseling that I do. My brain, there's no file in this computer for that event. I'm so bothered by death. When I sit here in the front rows here are always where the moms and dads or the sons and daughters or the husbands and wives or the family members sit, and I watch them and I see their faces stare at that box. I feel like Jesus in John 11 when it says that he flares his nostrils like a horse going into battle and he just grunts. He's so angry at what death has done to his creation. I feel that way every time. I'm like, man, Lord, this stinks. I don't know how in your face death is. Maybe not very in your face. Maybe you're young and you have your health and you're doing your thing right now and you rarely go to funerals. Unfortunately, a downside of my job is death is very in my face. Like, it's very in my face. And what I've learned about death is it doesn't discriminate. You could be 2 days and you can be 100 years old and anything in between, and death comes knocking at everyone's doors. It is appointed for all men to die once. The Bible says.
And I'm frustrated by it. I'm exasperated by it. I'm overwhelmed by it. But I come to the scriptures to find resolve and counsel for my heart. And the Bible says, because of the resurrection, because he defeated sin, because he defeated Satan, because he defeated hell, because he rose victoriously 3 days after he was buried, that grave was only borrowed because he got up, right? Death died. Death has been abolished. Death is removed. And when he has it his way again, and he appropriates the title deed, just so you know, he already has it, he just hasn't appropriated it yet. That's why Satan is called the god of this world. That's why the music sounds like it sounds. That's why the movies watch like they watch. That's why what's on TV is on TV. That's why what's in the curriculum is in the curriculum, because the god of this world is a lowercase g. But there is a day coming when King Jesus, who already has the victory that's 2,000 plus years old, he's going to take the title deed back from the devil's hands, and he's going to put things back in order how he wanted it from the very beginning. He's going to restore creation back to Eden-like atmosphere, and death will be dead. That's what the Bible teaches. So that's the last enemy. Now the language is beautiful. The last enemy, okay, being happening right now, being destroyed is death. So Jesus wants you to know that. That's why I take the time to look into the language. It takes me long because it's hard. It's hard to uncover that the English is so weak compared to the original writing. So you go back and you look at the Greek, the classical Greek. Listen, the tenses are death is dying right now. It's happening right now. So thank you, God. That's our great enemy. That's the last enemy that's going to be dealt with. But you're telling us that it's in the process of happening. You're active. You're busy. You're working on our behalf. For he, that's the Father, verse 27. I don't want anyone to be confused. For the Father has put all things under his, that's Jesus' feet. But when he says in verse 27, the middle there, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, the Father, verse 28, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God might be all in all. Those verses make me smile. It's going to be a glorious day. You read through the end of Revelation, you see the Lamb's throne, the Father's throne. What a day it's going to be. I love the way that ending part is, that God might be all in all. Else, verse 29, what shall they, notice now, watch, be a careful reader. Watch what he does here in this tricky verse. He moves from us to they. He's not in this group that he's talking about. If you don't see those things, you're going to misunderstand the verse. Some cults are on the scene today because they put themselves in this category, this camp. We're not in this camp. You don't see it anywhere in the epistles. You don't see Jesus teaching it. You don't see practice in the book of Acts. And that's important for me to say to you, because if we don't see it in those places, we don't want it. I don't care what church evolves into in 2022. We don't want it. If Jesus doesn't teach it, if it's not reiterated in the epistles, and it's not practiced in the book of Acts, we're not interested. At least here at Calvary Chapel. Else, look what he says here. He's speaking about this cultic belief. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, like, you know, you got these people in Corinth, guys, telling you they don't believe in the resurrection. Well, then why are they baptized for the dead if they don't believe in the resurrection? It doesn't make any sense. And why are they then baptized for the dead? That's contradictory. You got people there telling you there's no resurrection, but then those same people are baptizing unto the dead. Now, if you remember, in the beginning of the book, I mean, it's been some time, but in chapter 1, somewhere around, I'll just find it so I don't mistell you. Yeah, verse 14, look what Paul says. Because I just don't want you to think, well, hang on a minute here, maybe we didn't get this part. Look what Paul says. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Okay, oh, that helps. He didn't baptize unto the dead. I didn't baptize any of you. Maybe Crispus and Gaius. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. But besides that, I don't know anyone else that I baptized. And you don't see him anywhere else doing this thing. This is a cultic belief. Again, theologians say there's over 200 explanations of this verse. We don't know what to do with it. I feel like we do know what to do with it. Again, you do your own research, but I feel like we do. Let's keep the text in the context. What's he dealing with? Resurrection. What's the charges in the area that he's writing to these people about? People saying there's no resurrection, that body and material are evil. He's refuting that. He entertains it for a minute, then he says, forget it. It's nonsense. It's malarkey. Let's move into it, all of the great implications that the resurrection has. He's in the process of doing it, but then in the close of it here, at least for tonight's study, he says, but wait a minute. You got people baptizing into the dead that don't even believe in the resurrection. What are they doing? Let's be logical. Let's think these things through. Let's walk through these things, not checking our brains in at the door. And why stand we in, by the way, to you, not from Paul, from me, read the verse after the verse you're confused by. And read the verse before the verse that you're confused by. And while you're at it, read the whole chapter. And read the chapter before the chapter you're confused by, and read the chapter after the chapter you're confused by. And watch how the Holy Spirit illuminates it to you. Because why does Paul say this? He goes, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? In other words, why in the world would any of this be going on? The cultic groups baptizing people into the dead if they don't believe in resurrection, what's that going to do for them? And whatever groups today practice those types of things, and they're out there, what's that do for them if they don't believe in resurrection? And why are we, he says, now he switches back to that. He says, why are we standing in jeopardy every hour? You know what he's saying? My life is constantly in a state of being threatened. Why would I live this way if this thing was a hoax, if there's no resurrection? I go to places in cities, Ephesus, there's such a riot there in the arena where great goddess Diana is worshipped, one of the seven wonders of the world, and everyone's ticked off because the little images of Diana that the silversmiths were making and the coppersmiths were making, nobody was buying anymore, so business was bad, and people said, well, why aren't they buying? Well, this guy Paul came to town, and he's turning everybody to this guy Jesus, and now that they're following Jesus, they don't want Diana, this meteorite that fell from heaven, and this multi-breasted image that's a rock, and everybody was buying these things. It's a multi-million dollar business. Now, all of a sudden, nobody wants these things because of this Jesus guy. Who did this? Paul. Paul who? Well, he used to be Saul of Tarsus. Well, then let's kill him. And a mob of people said, we are not going to eat, drink, sleep till he's dead. Now, Paul says, hang on a minute here. Why in the world would I invoke such hatred? Why in the world would I invoke such, think this is bad when one or two people want to kill you, but what about when a mob of people want to kill you? Well, why would I be let out of a basket out of a window at night in these places? Why would I go through all of the things that I have gone through if the resurrection isn't real? And you got to sit with that tonight. I don't got to sit with that tonight. I asked Jesus long ago, Jesus, if these things be true, by your spirit, speak them to my spirit. And he quickened my spirit that was dead, and he made it alive. And by that quickening, I'm no longer far from him. I'm no longer a foreigner or at enmity with him. I have been adopted into his family, and Jesus theologically is my big brother, and his father is my father, and I no longer am distant and say, oh, God, no, please. Now I say, Abba, Daddy, and I'm brought in close. That's the gospel. Come on, he says, think this through. My life is in constant jeopardy. Why in the world? Every hour. He goes, and I protest. Now he's really getting going. He goes like this in verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He goes, I die daily. And people are like, oh, yes. He says in other places, Philippians, Romans, he is dead. Is no longer he who lives, but Christ lives in him. No. That's not what he's saying. You missed it. It's actually not what he's saying at all here. When he says, I die daily, the Greek is I die daily relative to the rejoicing that he has in our Lord. But the emphasis is physical harm that he endures. It's injury to physical frame. I'm in constant peril, literally. Like, it's as though I'm dying daily because of my testimony of the resurrected Jesus. That's what he's saying when he says, I die daily. So if after the manner of men I have... he's continuing to build here in verse 32, and I don't know what he means. Was he put in an arena and like they did in Rome, and did he face off with lions? Maybe they did that then. There's no record in Scripture, so it's just a suggestion. But it says that, listen, not only do I die daily, but I've been in a situation where I've fought with beasts at Ephesus. What's that mean? Is it demonic? I don't know. I'll tell you what. I feel like I've gone a few rounds with Tyson after I've served Jesus. I feel like I get out of this pulpit sometimes, and I feel like I literally got jumped by 20 guys. I don't have a hard time with this verse. I don't know if it's figurative. I don't know if it's literal. I don't think it matters. The point is being made. I not only die daily, but I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. I mean, it's been nuts for me. What does it advantage me if the dead rise not? I mean, I would go back to being Saul of Tarsus, Sanhedrin. I'm the smartest guy in the land. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I know scripture. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I know scripture better than anybody. I'll go be prosperous. I'll go sit on a throne and make rulings over people. Like, what am I doing? Why? Why for this inconvenience? You know, maybe for me, if you're here today, you say, man, slow down. No, see, I guess for me, maybe I feel like I'm in this rank, a lot lesser, but also too, why would I be here in front of all of you doing this? So I feel like I'm in the text with Paul here. He goes, I die daily. I fight with beasts. I got these demonic, I think of what Jesus endured in Psalm 22, the bulls of Bashan, beast, surrounded the cross, taunting him. I feel taunted a lot. You might feel taunted as a follower of Jesus trying to stand for righteousness. And if he didn't get up from the grave, why are we doing it? I mean, look how he closes. He quotes a secular saying of his day. I mean, but it's true, so I like it. He in the context of, hey, if this is a hoax, then let's eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. You know what that means for you here tonight in 2022? Let's go get a second job. Let's go get more toys. Let's go add a garage to the house. Let's go get a vacation home. Let's dig deep here. Let's not be pilgrims passing through, keeping a light touch. Let's get a firm touch. Let's do everything we can. Drink all the shakes we can. Get really healthy. Get in the gym. Let's stay alive as long. If this is it, we should probably stop eating meat. It's the only time I'll ever say that in the pulpit. It sounds sacrilege. Pardon me, but just for the context, you know, let's give it up. Let's go vegetarian or vegan. Let's get serious here. Let's live long. Let's stay out of the sun. Another only time that I'll probably ever say this. Let's do these things. If this is it, we got to dig deep. This is it. Let's eat, let's drink, let's party. That's it. That's the philosophy of the world. But if there's no resurrection, we might as well embrace the philosophy. Let's make as much money as we can. Let's enjoy this life to the fullest as much as we can, because this is it. This is it. If there is no resurrection, this is it. And some of you believers here tonight, the devil's swallowing you up in that philosophy. And it's rubbish. It comes from the world. He goes like this. Come on. He says, be not deceived. Look how he closes here, and we're going to close here too. Don't be deceived. Evil communication, that's a terrible translation. It's evil companionships. That'll preach much better. Evil companionships corrupts good manners. Better translated, evil companionship corrupts, listen, not just good manners, but a good, godly, righteous lifestyle. Evil companionship, people going opposite of God that talk to you about embracing and going all out for the temporary, and that are secular in their thinking, they're heathens, they corrupt, they mess up, they defile this right living that Jesus has called you to. So awake to righteousness, he says in this closing portion. Awake to right living and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. That's strong. I'm going to break it down. I got a few minutes. I'm going to break this down because it hits hard right between the eyes in my own life. What are you doing, he says in this closing portion? You're allowing yourself to be in the hearing of, you're spending time in the listening of poison that comes from the world. And it's messing you up in your faith. Can that be said to anybody in the room tonight? Are you all confused in what you believe because you've entertained the voices of people who do not follow Jesus? Psalm 1 deals with that. Blessed is the man who stands not in the counsel of the ungodly. the pathway of the sinner, the seat of the scorner. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. You might be stumbling because you're listening too much to the logic of people whose eyes haven't been opened yet. Do you know what that's like? That's like being lost somewhere where there's multiple choices of paths, and you're with a physically blind person, and you're asking them which way they think you should go. And they are pointing to you by chance, because they can't see, to a path that leads to a cliff where there's a great drop. And you say, well, it makes sense to me. Let me get on my way and go about the path. It's ridiculous. Jesus says, yes, so it is through Paul to you and me here tonight to listen to the logic of people who are spiritually blind. We are not a people. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing me here tonight. This is what he brought me here to say to you. We are not a people who embrace this logic, and we need this reinforced. Maybe you already believed in the resurrection. You thought, I didn't need all that. Well, you need this. We are not a people. I got my daughter in here. I would say this if I had my children and nobody else. This is how much I would stake my life on this. We are not a people who are so shallow that all we got is eat, sleep, drink, be merry. We live today, tomorrow we die. That's not us. That's not us. That's not our DNA in this place. That's not who we are. Jesus has opened our eyes. It's tough. I get it. It's oppressive. I understand. If there's beasts and oppression and enemies that come our way, for sure, because truth will always be attacked. You know you're going the right way if those things are happening to you, because the enemy, the father of lies, doesn't assault other lies. He assaults truth. Stay the course. He rose, will rise. He rose, there's everlasting life. This is just the start. This is just the beginning. We have so much more than eating, sleeping, drinking, being merry. We live today, we die tomorrow. We got eternity awaiting us because Jesus Christ, our champion of our salvation, rose from the grave. Amen? These things are important. You look what he says here. He says, I'm speaking this to your shame because you know the truth. But listen, there are others who do not have the knowledge of God. That's not you. You have the knowledge of God. You're not an unbeliever. You're a believer. Now, people who don't have the knowledge of God is for one of two reasons. One, there are people, the scriptures are clear, who don't believe because they haven't heard. And you want to know whose responsibility that is? Ours. That's on us. We're supposed to be telling the world about our Jesus. But then there are people that don't believe because they don't want to be, as the scripture deems it, they don't want to be accountable. They don't want to be accountable. They refute creation. They refute the origin of life and sin and death in scripture. They don't believe that. Instead, they believe in a theory like evolution, right? But here's the thing about evolution. It's argued in dishonesty, okay? Our evolution, that all of this just happened by happen chance and there is no real explanation and truth is relative and you do you and I'll do me. All of that, its origin, is argued in dishonesty. It's an argument relative to, I believe, our accountability to God, not creation. There's a digital code in our DNA that doesn't allow for evolution. It only allows for an intelligent designer, creator, God. Okay? And evolutionists and scientists know that very well, that we can't be what we are without a creator. So it's really not about science, which is a really coined phrase in today's age, in the realm of all of the things I'm speaking to you of. It's really not about science. It's about morality and accountability, and the devil knows it. And the devil knows it. And anybody with half of a brain willing to apply it knows that that doesn't add up and that doesn't work. So there's two reasons why people don't believe. One, they haven't heard. How will they hear unless there be a preacher? We got to start preaching. Two, because they don't want to believe, because then comes accountability to their creator. You're not them. You're not them. At times, you need an identity check. At times, you need your coach to say to you as an athlete, hey, you believed what your opponent is saying about you. That's not you. You're skilled, you're equipped, you're practiced, you're well-slept, you're well-fed, you're ready. Now get out there and kick somebody's rear end, right? Like that's, at times you just need that type of talk. At times, as a student, as somebody's getting ready to take a test, you know, the teacher that's giving the test might intimidate you, and you need somebody to come and say, hey, Adam, what are you so freaked out about? You know the information that's going to be on the test. You're studied, you learned, you're ready to go here. You get some good sleep, drink a lot of water, and get up in the morning and crush that test. And you just need a little bit of a little shot in the arm, a little bit of motivation. As I've been liking to say lately, to the wall for Jesus. And that's what this congregation needs here tonight. That's not you. You are not an unbeliever. You are a believer. That's why you're here this evening. You know Jesus. You know that he rose. Don't let the lies of the enemy. There's not extra books missing, okay? There's not. Okay, that the Holy Spirit wants me to tell you. What you need is right here. Stop worrying about, well, what if we're missing something? Well, have you already majored what you got? I hope to God we're not missing anything because I can't handle what's already in front of me. I'm starting all over again in the Proverbs. Here we are. Tomorrow's May 12th, and things have jumped around since April. I don't know how things in the Proverbs today got here. They weren't here in April, it seems, because God's word is so alive. It just keeps staying alive, okay? There's enough right here. Stay in the word. You're not missing anything. Everything that you need for life and godliness is right here. It is the written, inerrant, inspired word. The origin of scripture has been under attack since the beginning. Because if the devil can undermine the author, it has no authority. But if the author is God, and as the language puts it by Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, it's God-breathed, well, now there's a problem. And it is. So it's crazy. You get people who never went to school, and their foolishness is greater than Harvard's wisdom. It's crazy. God takes you. You were a burnout. You were going the opposite direction. Jesus saves you, and you know so much more than the most educated person who's spiritually blind out there. Why are we entertaining logic of heathens? Jesus rose. This isn't the end all. For you and I, this is as bad as it gets. For the people who say, eat, sleep, drink, be merry, today we live, tomorrow we die, this is as good as it gets. We don't have the same destinies. We don't have the same fathers. This world is in our home. And you know something? I'll just be candid with you at 8:24 on a Wednesday evening. I don't always like it. Sometimes when I'm out there with my neighbors and everyone's over and we're out with all of our kids hanging out and the guys start getting a beer and they start hanging out, and I'm not saying having a beer is, I'm a pastor, I'm in a different boat. Even though in today's world that cool pastors say differently, it's a different boat. And I'll be out there and they'll be getting their beer and they're hanging out and talking, and they like me and I like them, so I stay with them and it's whatever. But then sometimes I sit there and I think, well, geez, it'd be a lot easier if I just woke up tomorrow, like everyone was over Sunday evening. It'd be a lot easier if my Monday looked a little bit more like their Monday. It'd be a little easier to continue on. I can only talk about sports, the Bills, the draft, the Yankees, the weather so much. I mean, they start getting deep into other things that are they're counter-Christian. And if I'm going to hold my ground and be of a different nature, like, and I have to abstain. And there are times where I think, I really wish I weren't different, and I feel the tension. I'm sure you do too. But then we come to midweek for reinforcement. You didn't come here for information. You came here for transformation. And Jesus is reminding you. I know sometimes you want to play stupid and put your head in the sand, and everyone's saying, I don't understand what's going to go on. Is the world ever going to go back to the same? And you know the answers, but you stay mum, I don't know. And you do know. It's got to get worse before it gets better. This world is not our home. I don't care if you live in Russia, Middle East, or America. The whole thing's rolling up like a scroll. The only thing that's everlasting is the word of God in your soul. Amen? Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege to preach your word, Jesus. As I'm preaching it, I'm thinking to myself, this makes me sound way smarter than I am. I mean, your word is so, it really does. It makes the reader, the hearer, Lord, the answers and the wisdom that is in your word, it's so beyond any human level. If we read it, if we hear it, it makes us sound smarter and feel smarter than we are. The intelligence that is wrapped up in this holy book is unreal. The logic, the sense, I love your word. I love that the most painful, difficult things you tell us about God, there's honesty. There's hope. There's life. Thank you for Paul and Cephas and the 12 and the many others who gave their lives to testify of these truths. Holy Spirit, thank you for preserving the word of the Lord. It's our sustenance. It's our daily bread, God. It's our strength. It's honey to our lips. It's water to our arid, dry, thirsty souls. You've given us our portion. And we're going to sing it back to you, God. There's a day coming. We're going to see your face. No more death. No more cancer. No more heart attacks. No more stress. No more anxiety. No more pollution. No more cholesterol. God, no more of any of these things that plague us, God. No more separation. No more fear. No more sin nature. No more darkness. No more oppression. No more beasts. Just your face.